This is one reason why studying the first 5 or 6 centuries of Christian reflection is so important, because, or even also the Middle Ages, because sometimes as moderns, we can have the conceit that like we're coming up with new questions or new problems or a new solution to something. A lot of these things have already been debated with a tremendous amount of refinement and care. And we can learn a lot by going back and studying those earlier debates. And that's part of what I think our responsibility is as theologians.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine.
Hi, everyone. I'm Matthew Barrett, founder of Credo, host of the Credo Podcast. I'm also a research professor of theology at Trinity Anglican Seminary. And if you've listened or watched for some time, then you know we talk a lot about Thomas Aquinas, and you've seen some of my own affection for Thomas Aquinas as well. And I thought, wouldn't it be great? This is almost selfish of me, but wouldn't it be great as a Thomist to be able to sit down with so many of those great Thomists that I've learned from, that I've benefited from over the years, and be able to hear from them, but also to bring you into the conversation so that you can hear from them as well. And so I have here Father Dominic Legg. If you missed the first video, you have to go back and watch that one. You're going to enjoy it as we touch on the beatific vision. In this second video, though, we're going to break into some new territory. But first, I need to remind you of his book with Oxford called The Trinitarian Christology of St. Thomas Aquinas. And this is a book. Did you write it while you were director of the Thomistic Institute?
Well, no. It was the original version of it was my doctoral dissertation.
Okay.
And then that was much too long and needed to be like really, I did a lot of work to like
bring it down
and compress it.
Yeah.
And that was really finished while I was an assistant director. And since I've been the director, I've been working on volume two, the second half really of this project, which is to go through the mysteries of Christ's life, which would be the major events of Christ's life, and show how they are Trinitarian, deeply Trinitarian. That is, how the Trinity is active in them and manifested through them.
So we need to find some way to make sure that amidst all your responsibilities as president of Dominican House of Studies, we get this second volume.
I've been trying to set aside 2 hours every morning.
Have you?
Just to write.
Okay.
And to make some progress on that. And I don't succeed in that every day, but that I think is the only way to make this happen.
You have to hold off. Don't look at the emails or the text messages.
Exactly.
Just sit with Thomas Aquinas for a while. Well, I'm looking forward to that volume. Now, let's go back and talk about the knowledge of Christ. Aquinas, he gives 4 types of knowledge. Divine knowledge of the word, the beatific vision of Christ's human soul, infused supernatural knowledge, and then 4th, experiential human knowledge. And he's a master at breaking these down and showing us where he's seeing these, both in the Synoptics, but also in the Gospel of John as well. Now, I'm sure that you get this question probably from students. Maybe sometimes they're objecting, right? Is they want to know. They've got in their head Matthew 24:36, I think it is, where Jesus says, only the Father knows the hour. And sometimes you'll see that hand go up and say, well, wait a minute, how can we make sense of this because of what Jesus says there? Do you think, do you have an idea of how Aquinas would think of this? And these distinctions in the knowledge of Christ, can those help us make sense of a biblical passage like that?
Yeah, I mean, I think the first place, we can go back long before Aquinas to the debate over Arius, which this was a live question in that period, so this is like 4th century AD, the Council of Nicaea and its aftermath, the anti-Nicene, you know, view, or that you might say the Arian view, used that passage and others like it to argue that the Son is not fully divine, or that the Son is less than the Father.
Yeah.
And they said, well, you know, obviously, if he were fully divine, he would know. And that forced the, you know, many of the church fathers, especially figures like Athanasius, to give an account of this. Now, they generally were not concerned about giving an account of Christ's human knowledge. So just to summarize, where if we believe that Jesus is true God and true man, yeah, as we do, we need to say that there's a complete, obviously the complete divine nature, but also a complete human nature. And a complete human nature means a human intellect and a human will, so a human mind. So Jesus has two minds, literally, a divine mind and a human mind. That's weird. And people find that sometimes disturbing the first time they think about it.
I always get, so when I say this in class, there's always a student who's looking at me like, you're crazy.
Yeah, they're not sure that you're, because, I mean, it's kind of typical Christian piety to think, right, oh, well, Jesus is the Word in person, therefore he's just, like, it's just the divine mind in a human body.
Right.
That actually was a heresy that is condemned, the heresy of Apollinaris, yeah, and of Laodicea. And the reason it was condemned is that we want to say that the Word assumes everything that needs to be healed in us. And what especially needs to be healed is our mind, which includes both the intellect and the will. That's where sin went wrong in us. I mean, that's how we sin, not only with our bodies, but especially with our minds. And so what is not assumed is not healed, yeah, according to Gregory of Nazianzus. And so that is a part of the picture. Okay, so Jesus has a human mind. But your question, really, you know, to go back to that, is about the ignorance. You know, is there ignorance in the Son, yeah, as God?
Yeah.
And the you know, the classical tradition says, no, you can't posit that ignorance in the Son as God. So he must be speaking in some other way. So we could talk about the Son as man not having this, mm-hmm, knowledge. But then you can raise the question, well, if Jesus, as in his human mind, has the perfect knowledge of God given by the beatific vision, that is Aquinas' view, and in fact the standard medieval view, then wouldn't he also know the day of final judgment? And Aquinas, along with many other theologians and church, among them church fathers, answer that question by saying, well, sometimes you can talk about not knowing something insofar as you don't know it by way of, like, he did not come to reveal that to us.
Yeah.
So in that sense, it's not for us to know. And
not
you
the
can
purpose.
You can talk about the Son, like, not knowing in a sense, yeah, in the sense of not knowing for the sake of revealing.
Yeah.
Because that's part of the divine mystery that is reserved only to the divinity.
Mm-hmm. Hi, friends. This is Matthew Barrett. I'm interrupting our podcast conversation to tell you about the Credo Conference. In 2026, on April 24th and 25th, we will meet in Washington, D.C., and we will contemplate the beatific vision. Myself, Gavin Ortland, Louis Marcos, Michael Allen, Todd Billings, and others will be some of your speakers, and not only will you hear from them about this important doctrine that's often forgotten, but you will also have the opportunity to sit down with them in breakout sessions, to ask questions, and to think through a classical text together as they introduce you to one of their favorites from the great tradition. Please register now at the Credo website. I can't wait to see you there. Now, and I'm really glad that you mentioned the heresy of Apollinarianism, because that has been, how do I put it? I mean, that's been actually resurfacing in some corners, and some people have been drawn to it, almost like a neo version of it. So it is important. I hope those who are watching are hearing this, because that is really important to hear his answer of why we want to avoid that. Now, that being the case,
can I just jump in and say, like, this is one reason why studying the, you know, the first 5 or 6 centuries of Christian reflection is so important, because,
yeah,
or even also the Middle Ages, because sometimes as moderns, we can have the conceit that, like, we're coming up with new questions or new,
yeah,
problems,
yeah,
or a new solution to something. And actually, there's sometimes a little bit of pride or hubris in that. Yeah. I'm thinking like, we're smarter than generations that came before us. Often they're very smart,
yeah.
And they have thought through this stuff for a long time.
Yeah.
So a lot of these things have already been debated with a tremendous amount of refinement and care. And we can learn a lot by going back and studying those earlier debates. And that's part of what I think our responsibility is as theologians.
I think it is too. And sometimes I think we don't give them enough credit because they're not just thinking through these things. They're often doing so knowing there's a lot at stake because a lot of these heresies are, well, almost by definition, right, are coming from within the church as opposed to something just always out there. And they understand what's at stake, which puts a lot of, I mean, I suppose you could call it pressure, but puts a lot of responsibility then on us to actually listen to them and make sure that we're carrying on that legacy of sound doctrine. Now, okay, so we want to avoid those mistakes. Now, when we go, though, to the Gospels, we want to, Aquinas uses this language too. We look at what Christ is doing and we say, wow, there's almost, seems to be this propheticness, if I can use that word, of Christ, a type of prophetic knowledge there. But we have to be careful. How should we distinguish that from, say, the knowledge of, say, a prophet in the Old Testament? What's the difference there? Is Christ as prophet, not just priest and king, but as prophet, is his knowledge there superior in some way?
So Aquinas has a great way of analyzing this, which is Trinitarian. And yeah. I think it's one of the core points of the book that I wrote. That I was trying to get across is that what do you have in Jesus? You have the Father who has sent his Son into the world. So it's a mission of the Son into the world. The Son is now present in the world in a new way. How? As man. So he takes on, assumes a complete human nature and joins it to himself in person. Okay, so that's the Son is present. But the Son comes not apart from the Father, but he comes as the Father's Son.
Yeah.
So there's a profound union and communion there. The humanity belongs only to the Son, but the Son is always perfectly united with the Father. And likewise, the Son comes who with the Father breathes forth the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So Aquinas has this line, which he repeats, and it's a beautiful line. The Word comes breathing forth love. And we see that in this very structure of the incarnation, of Christ's life. Like, what is the culmination of the whole work of salvation in the incarnation? It's not just the crucifixion. It's the resurrection and the breathing forth of the Holy Spirit on the world, on the apostles, on the church, you know, and there through whom the Spirit is given to everyone who is saved. So this is what, in a certain way, that's the goal of the incarnation is the giving of the Spirit. And so the Word comes breathing forth love. And that means also in his own humanity, Jesus as man is filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a very scriptural statement. Scripture affirms that repeatedly and depicts Jesus as a man who lives by the Spirit, is guided by the Spirit, impelled by the Spirit into the desert, impelled by the Spirit to return to Galilee and to begin preaching, who works his miracles in the Spirit. And so we want to be able to understand the full meaning of that scriptural witness about the Spirit in Jesus. And we can do that. Aquinas gives us a marvelous way of doing it, and it's about the divine missions, namely that the Son is sent by joining a human nature to himself, and the Spirit is sent to the man Jesus inhabiting fully that human nature.
Yeah.
So the Son is always accompanied by the Spirit, but they're sent in different ways. The Son is sent as man. The Spirit is sent to that humanity, to that man, so that he is filled with the Spirit. So now you have the Son as man filled with the Spirit who proceeds from him and from the Father. So when you then talk about Jesus as a prophet, prophecy is a gift of the Spirit. And we can now understand, okay, Jesus is going to be a prophet differently from all of the Old Testament prophets, because they received the Spirit, Aquinas says, by measure.
Yeah.
That is, they receive the Spirit in part for the prophecy that they're going to do. Jesus does not receive the Spirit in part.
Yeah.
He receives the whole Spirit in his humanity, and so that his humanity would share in the very property of his sonship, his divine sonship, which is to be a source of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And that's like an amazingly powerful idea that the Son, even as man, is so filled with the Spirit that he pours the Spirit out on others, like on the apostles, on us. And in fact, all of the gifts of the Spirit pass through the humanity of Jesus, according to Aquinas. So when Jesus is a prophet, he's a prophet in a different way. He is a kind of source of the Spirit, which means he has a kind of dominion over the Spirit's works.
Right.
That a human prophet, a merely human prophet, never has.
Yeah. Yeah. Couldn't have. Okay. So bring this whole thing full circle for us, both our last conversation and this conversation. You talk about a type of balanced synthesis, as you call it, which I think is a great way of representing Thomas Aquinas himself. The balanced synthesis he's after, rather than having to choose, we talk about a both and. Christ knows all in the Word, and yet we have this knowledge given by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Some out there might be tempted to lean only in one direction or hold on to one and let go of the other. Why do we hold on to both? How do we do it in a way that's balanced, though? That's the hard part.
Well, I mean, I think Aquinas sees no competition between, like, the activity of the divine persons in the world, you know? So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, and they act in the world as one divine principle.
Inseparably. Yeah.
But when, I mean, there is a distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right.
And what is that distinction based on? It's the relations of origin of the persons. Okay, that's pretty abstract. We're getting into Trinitarian theology, but it turns out that it's really important.
Yeah.
So we have one divine nature, but three divine persons who are based on these relations of origin, or constituted by these relations of origin. So then when God is acting in the world, it is possible to discern in the divine action the unique personal mode by which each person acts. The Son acts always as from the Father, and the Holy Spirit always acts as from the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
Okay, now you have Jesus, who is the Son in person. He is acting in the world. What he does as God, he does inseparably with Father and Holy Spirit. What he does as man, or his human actions, belong in a unique way to the Son, because only the Son is incarnate. But even those human actions are not done apart from the Father and the Holy Spirit. So those actions belong to the Son in a special way because of the hypostatic union that this man is the Son. So the human actions belong to him, but it's always done with the Father and the Holy Spirit, insofar as the Son is never acting apart from them. So you have this kind of both and there.
Yeah.
Okay, you were asking about Christ's knowledge, and there we want to say, all right, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have one divine mind,
right,
one divine knowledge. So the knowledge of the Son as God is not going to be apart from Father or Holy Spirit. The knowledge of Jesus as man, so his human mind, we say, okay, well, what's the principle of that supernatural elevation of his human mind, which by nature, a human mind does not see God or have supernatural knowledge.
Right.
So there has to be some cause of that that's proportioned to the human mind that we call habitual grace, or the light. For us, we would talk about the light of faith being given to the mind. But in Christ's case, it's a higher light.
Right.
It's the light of vision.
Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Spirit would be a genuine principle of that, but so would the Son.
Yeah.
So we want to attribute that both to Son and Holy Spirit, and also likewise to the Father, and say all three of them are in a way causing that. But there is a strong tradition, you find it throughout Scripture, of attributing that kind of illumination of the mind to the Holy Spirit. And Aquinas follows those scriptural passages, and here we're in the domain of appropriations, which is a way of accounting for the full truth of those scriptural affirmations, also holding in mind the unity of the divine nature.
Mm. I think that this whole conversation, it really does remind us in the end that not just the Holy Trinity, but what we call the hypostatic union really is a divine mystery. And we, you know, sometimes people say that as a way of like excusing it, almost as if we don't need, you know, Aquinas and his very precise way of thinking through these things. But in the end, the divine mystery actually, it almost summons us to think carefully, make these distinctions, so that in the end, we're actually drawn into the life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and experience that communion, both in part now, but ultimately in the beatific vision one day.
Can I add a little what Dominicans would call a fervorino for your viewers?
Please.
Which is, you know, like when you start reading this stuff, it can seem like you have to rely heavily on those who have thought through it more carefully than you have.
Yeah.
And you might be reading it, you're like, okay, I'm trying to understand that. But it is actually possible when you become the disciple of a great master,
mm-hmm.
and you think through the issue, the questions with the master, and our masters are great figures like Augustine or Thomas Aquinas or Gregory of Nazianzus, or like we could come up with a long list, of course, but you know, you choose a great master. I have chosen Aquinas. I think he's one of the greats.
I agree.
and the more you become a disciple of them and you think through these things with them, the more you begin to be able to like say also what they say. It's no longer just something that you're receiving kind of on authority, but you're starting to understand why these technical distinctions are so important for understanding like what Scripture bears witness to about the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who sends his Son and gives the Spirit. And, you know, that it starts opening up the intelligibility of this mystery.
Yeah, yeah. And at the very least, it's helping us read Scripture, but also teaching us how to read Scripture so that we participate in this divine mystery. Well, I think that's a great way to end. And for those watching, pick up The Trinitarian Christology of St. Thomas Aquinas by Father Dominic Legg here. And we will pray for you as
you
write that sequel.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.